Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, and we'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the Word of God says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see."
Now would you open God's book, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin our reading in just a couple of minutes in the first verse. Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 1. Wonderful to see all of you here. This year, Digging Deep for Men is on the Sermon on the Mount. Here's some more information about it right here. The men who are involved in the study, and I want to encourage all of our men to be a part of this. You want a great way to get into the Word of God? Well, here it is. Caleb, our son, and Ben, our son-in-law, are leading this study. You're familiar with Digging Deep for Women that has just done so very well. Well, this is for men, and the West Huntsville guys are sharing this study with the Chase Park men, and they meet once a month. And if you'd like some more information about that, you can see Keith Anderson or Derek Smith, and they'll be happy to get you linked up with this. And I want to encourage you to do it. I'm raising this because, again, this year, the study is going to be on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And my role in it is to preach a sermon each month based on what's being studied. And that's what I'm doing today, and so there you are. I want to preach on the Beatitudes, but it's just very difficult to preach on all eight of them in one sermon. So with your permission, I want to split this into three. And we'll do a mini-series here. And so today and then next Sunday, we'll take up with it and finish up the eight, Lord willing. This is remarkable material. I'm about to read the Beatitudes to you in the beginning of chapter 5. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. In chapter 4, he's tempted of the devil. In chapter 5, he's got his disciples before him. And it's time to indoctrinate them. It's time to train them. Now, how's he going to start? People today who study millennials, and we have a lot of millennials in the audience today. Millennials, we are told, in reference to religion, are often rejecting their parents' religion because they aren't impressed with a religion which is superficial. What they want is something that really comes from the heart, that's real, that is genuine. Well, I'm telling you what Jesus is doing here is exactly that. Now, these are some deep waters, and I'm excited to wade with them through them with you. Let's start in Matthew chapter 5, and here's verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now, that's a far cry from what you've got when the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus chapter 20. You had thunderings and lightnings, and it was frightening, and you couldn't approach the mountain. Well, that had a role to play. That was important, but that's not how the Sermon on the Mount starts. So Jesus sits down, and they come to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You go to the optometrist sometimes, and when you do, you see a chart like this. It's called the Snellen chart, and it'll measure your vision. The way that this works, 20/20 vision means that a person with normal vision should be able to read this at 20 feet. And if the optometrist can get you glasses, or I don't have to wear these glasses. I mean, not all the time. I only have to wear them when I want to see. If you look at that, if he can make you see like a person can see that chart who's normal at 20 feet, then you have 20/20 vision. 20 feet, and that's you're normal at that, 20/20. If you can read it at 20 feet, but a person with normal vision can read it at 40 feet, then you have 20/40 vision. And it may interest you to know that if you're a fighter pilot, you have to have, I mean, to be a fighter pilot, 20/20, right? But if you want to drive a car, 20/40, I'm told, will get it. So there you are. I raise that because in Revelation chapter 3, which is where I really want to start this, Jesus is giving a kind of report card to the different churches, the seven churches of ancient Asia. One of them is Laodicea. And to them, he says, you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. That's how they see it, but that is not reality. That is not how Jesus sees it. And you don't know that you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And I want you to emphasize in your mind that word blind there. And then he said, I counsel you with that you take gold. You buy of me gold tried in the fire, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is that salve. What it is spiritually a spiritual eye salve to help us to see clearly. He wants us to see. This is not superficial material. This is about your heart. This gets down to the insides of our hearts. And the Scripture pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and here it is. So, walk with me. Let's do three of the Beatitudes in this sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what is it that you see when you're poor in spirit? I see myself with nothing and in need of everything. There are two Greek words for poor, at least two in the Scripture, panes and tokos. Now, panes means, well, it's poor in a rather common sense that we would think of it. When Cindy and I were first dating, I was preaching in Somerville, Tennessee, and we would drive in the early morning on the Lord's Day, and I would preach, and my parents lived beyond there in Memphis, and so I'd preach and teach my class, and then we would drive on to Memphis and spend the afternoon with my folks, and my mother would fix us a couple of sandwiches in a sack, and then we would drive back and I would preach, and then we'd go into this big light in this parking lot and we'd eat our sandwich. We've eaten a lot of sandwiches together since then. The reason that we did that is because I could barely afford the gasoline to get to. I always hoped when they paid me my $25 a week, and that's what it was, I always hoped that they would pay me in cash. Because if they paid me in a check, I wouldn't have sometimes the money to buy the gas to get back home again. Now, we were poor. Some of the best years of our lives. But I'm telling you, we didn't have much. I was still in school and we had an income, but it was very, very meager, and she was in school and we weren't married yet. When we got married, we had very little. Now, I'm not complaining. Again, I'm telling you, these were some of the best years of our lives. But you might say that we were poor. We didn't save anything. We lived from paycheck to paycheck, and we barely got by. And you might say, well, we were poor back then. You know what? That's the first word here. Panes. It's someone might be on welfare, maybe government assistance, but they're still eating. they still are eating. And when the winter wind blows cold, they have some heat. They're not freezing to death. That's the first word for poor. That is not the word that Jesus uses here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the second one, tokos. And it means utter, abject poverty. It means I have nothing. It is to your knees poverty. That's the word that's used here. And what he's talking about is poverty of spirit. It may seem strange to you because we're so rich in Christ Jesus, but if you want to see it, what you have to do is to subtract yourself from Jesus. Pull yourself away from God. How much do you have that God gave you? And the answer is, everything I've got, God gave me. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul says, we brought nothing into this world. How much? Nothing. Well, yeah, that's right. But then he goes on to say, and it is certain we'll bring nothing out. We'll take nothing out. I reckon why he put that word certain in there. Why did he say, he didn't say that with the first one about birth. We brought nothing, it is certain we brought nothing into the world. Well, we all understand that. But we sometimes live our lives as if the second one's not true. I am going to be able to take some of this with me, right? Have you seen my 401k? Oh, it's just great. No, you're not. No, you know what? You're gonna leave this world just like you came in. Nothing. Nothing. Is that cruel? No. How blessed we are. It's like what Job said in Job 1 and verse 21. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What have you got? I have nothing. I have nothing. Now you live your life, and if you want to be able to enjoy your Christianity, this is where you have to come. You've got to get this. Here's Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15. He came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? And that will take you with you. What does that do? What does that reality do to you? And the answer is, it goes deep inside of me, in my spirit. And I contemplate the fact that all I've got is what God has given me. That's it. What do I have to recommend myself to God? What have I got to brag about when I stand before God? The answer is, everything I have came from His hand. I came in here with nothing, and I'm leaving with nothing. Poor in spirit says, I have nothing, but I need everything. And you approach God like that, and suddenly the blessings of God have access to your soul. Now I get it. And it's interesting to me that the way that he phrases it here, poor in spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. They're the ones. I will be deprived of what God really wants from me, what he's coming to offer me, if I don't get this point of being poor in spirit. Now, it's not a depressing reality. It's something really that's wonderful once you grasp it. And we live our lives this way. I understand that I need everything and that he has blessed me so richly. Whatever I've got is from his hand. All right, here's number two. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What I've got to see is that sin is man's greatest problem. That's how my focus, I've got to get my eyes where I can understand that, where I can really accept that. Now, there are two different ways, I suppose, you could look at this biblically. I mean, two different ways that mourning is used. And, I mean, this is real mourning. This is deep, grieving kind of mourning that he's describing here. The first one is found in Genesis 37. It's when Joseph's brothers bring that torn up, ripped coat of many colors, but it's got one dominant color on it now, and it's red. It's got blood on it. They put animal blood on it. They're deceiving him. You know what happened about that. And he looks at it, and the Bible says that he begins to weep and grieve. And he said, I know, this is Joseph's coat, and he's been doubtless torn apart by wild beasts. And then he said, I will go down to my grave mourning. That's pretty deep mourning. You done any mourning lately? If you're of any appreciable age, you probably tasted this. We imagine sometimes what it would be like to lose loved ones and what it would be like to grieve. But I tell you what, once you get there, I mean, it's hard and it's real and you know it. You know that it is. And yet that's not what this beatitude is about. It's not about grieving when you mourn. I know that's true, because people who shake their fist at heaven and they don't believe in God at all, they reject Him altogether, they mourn sometimes. And what blessedness is there in that? Blessedness means happy, but the bigger context of it, it means God approved. It means God takes care of us and blesses us, and we are happy to be enveloped in God's love. It is God approved. You take people who don't care anything about God, they're atheistic, they're agnostic, or they're just plain infidels, and they may grieve. I suppose they sometimes will. But what blessedness is there attached to that? The same Lord that said there's a narrow way and a broad way, and the majority of people are going to go the broad way, and it's to everlasting destruction. I'm telling you, there's no joy. There's no blessedness attached to grieving just because you're grieving. That's not what it's about. Here's the second one. And this one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And the Bible says godly sorrow produces repentance. Now look at that kind of sorrow. That's a whole different matter. It's not about grieving over somebody's death. This is about sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You won't regret that repentance and making things right with God. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's it. That's it. The sorrow over sin. Now, the divine commentary for that is Matthew chapter 26. Let me show you an example of this. And so you have Peter, and Jesus says at the Last Supper to Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Remember Peter, he shoots off his mouth a lot. No, I won't either. I'm going to tell you something, Jesus. I'm ready right now to go to prison with you, and I'm ready to die with you. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, you know what? Let me tell you what's going to happen. Before the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times. And of course, what Peter didn't realize is that, right now I think he means it. I think when he's sitting there with Jesus, Last Supper, I think he means it. But you put him in this atmosphere, it must have been, pressure must have been so heavy. He's looking down the barrel of this kind of persecution and of death there, and watching the trials of Jesus, and he buckles under it. And he curses Jesus. How do you like that? Denies him, curses. But I want to ask you this question, to follow this train of thought. So what happens then? What did Peter do then? And the answer is that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And I just stand here with me and examine that. What's that about? What's that about? He's not weeping because Jesus has died. Jesus hasn't died yet. The answer is he's weeping about his sin. He's weeping because he's got a broken heart. He's disappointed the Lord, and he did the very thing that he said he wouldn't do, and now there you are. Now, sometimes the light is turned on the darkness of people's sins. They've got it covered up, and they shroud it, where other people can't see it, and they feel pretty comfortable in it. And then you have this rooster crowing. It awakened Peter. Peter got it. You see that sometimes. Sometimes it'll be a teenager, and he's living in some covered up sin, and he feels pretty good. I mean, things are going along pretty smoothly, and one day his parents discover it. And somebody called me last week, parents, and they found in their son's things some birth control. And then there's this moment when he comes home, and then they sit down and they say, this is what's happened. This is what we found. Now let's talk. And I'm telling you, his blood ran cold. He did not intend for this to be exposed. He did not mean for them to learn about this. And sometimes people grieve over their sins, and it's because it's been exposed. And it just like a light switch. It just shocks them. In marriage counseling, there are many occasions where adultery has just been eating away this cancerous thing inside of a marriage. And sometimes a man will get away with it for quite a while. Sometimes over a year, he'll be carrying on an adulterous affair. He's got a job, a pretty lucrative job. He's got a house and a mortgage, and he's got a wife, and he's got a couple of kids, and he's a member of the church, and may be a deacon in the church, and everything seems, and he's got a mistress on the side. And everything seems, you know, he's pretty much managing this. He's pretty much got things under control. I'm telling you, I've seen this many, many times. And there's something, I don't know, it's something coincidental. It's something small, but there's something that tips the wife off. And he tries to control, he thinks he can control it, and it's never going to happen, but he's wrong about that. Something happens, something tips her off, and then it just, I knew of a man, member of the church, about what I just described, and his wife found it out, and she went and sat down with her elders and said, I'm divorcing my husband for his adultery, and here's what he's been doing, and here's how long it's been going on. And the elders and this gentleman's close friends, and they meet in this room, and they call him up, and they say, could you stop by the church building for a few minutes? He doesn't know what this meeting's about, so far as he knows. I mean, he got up that morning thinking that his life was going to continue just like it was, and he came and opened that door, and there they all are. Because they're trying to save his soul. They can't save his marriage, but they can save his soul. And these are the men who mean so very much to him. And I'm telling you, the light came on the darkness of sin. And sometimes that's how that happens. And you talk about grieving about sin. It'll take all the breath out of your lungs. And there's a grieving attached to that. But what I want to say is that what Jesus is talking here is not merely mourning about sin that has been long covered up and now is exposed in my life. What if we can do it before the light comes on? The light of exposure. What if we could get this in our minds where we live our lives? How do you grieve sin? How do you, in us, in others, how do you do that? The answer is that Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper largely for this purpose. You ate the Lord's Supper this morning. Why do we have to do that? Why do we do that every week? And why has the Lord instituted this the way that he did? And the answer is because I need to be able to mourn sin. I need to be able to have this attitude about it in my soul. Eat the Lord's Supper and you portray again every week. You portray in your mind this scene of Jesus and the wounds and the mocking, the pain. You see him in the garden begging, if it's possible. No, please. But not my will, thine be done. And you see him laying him on the cross, and you see the nails, and you see him lifting, you see the scourging and the lifting of the cross, and you drop it down in the hole, and you seal it, and then you finish that portrayal in your imagination with these words, he did that for me. And he did that for me. And it's because of the sins of the world, and I'm part of that. And to teach you how to grieve. I see the blackness of sin when I look at the cross. That's important. What will Jesus teach these disciples? He's going to train them. It's the coming of the kingdom. The church is just about to be established. He's going to die and go back to the Father. And in Acts 2, you have the church starting. And he's got this period of time in which to educate them and train them in discipleship, following Jesus Christ. What does he teach them? And he starts off with the Beatitudes. In the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts off with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. And then you got this tag on the end of that. For they shall be comforted. What does that do to you? See, because if he left us there mourning, if he left us there in our lives, mourning, but he didn't, they shall be comforted. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, that I have forgiveness. This is the point. I've got to go down to the bottom where I grieve and mourn the reality of sin, but then I realize that what he came to do is to give me the comfort of forgiveness. And I don't just want somebody in reference to my sin to pat me on the back and say, don't worry, after a while you'll forget it. This just go away. You won't think of it anymore. I don't want that. What I want is forgiveness. What I want is for him to not remember it anymore. And that's what he came to offer. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's what he came to offer us. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here's the last one for this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There are some words that we begrudge, of which we begrudge the changing. And you think about the word gay, And we begrudge that. I didn't get a vote on that. I'd like to have had a vote on that before we changed it. People adulterated that word. They stole it and they attached it exclusively now to something which the Bible in Leviticus 18 or 1 Corinthians 6 or Romans 1 would say is an abomination against God. And you can't go to heaven like that. And they attached the word gay to it, which is rather ironic, don't you think? But that's not the only word. And maybe a little less insidious is the word meek. Because if we think about the word meek, well, I mean, what comes to your mind? We think about weakness or spinelessness, a meek. If I just made reference to a person and I said, he's a very meek man, what would you think about? Well, that definition that we normally think about today is not the biblical definition. In the King James, you have it 30 times, the word meek or one of its derivatives. What does meek mean? And the answer is that it means having a cause bigger than yourself. That's important. If I'm a Christian, Christianity permeates everything that I do. And there's nothing that we would hold on to and say, no, this is more important to me. And even if I transgress Christ, I'm going to hold on to this. We wouldn't say that because the most important thing in our lives is obeying Jesus Christ, is emulating Him and going to heaven when we die. That's meekness. And that's meekness. It is strength under control. Strength under control. You think about a horse that weighs 1,200 pounds. And before he's trained or broken, you go up to that horse and you can just touch him, just poke him with your finger. And horses are jumping. I mean, he's going to go in the other direction as fast as he can. But after his training, of course, that's not true. And you get on that animal and you just take those reins, that bridle, you pull him just a little bit to the left and he's going to go that way. To the right, he's going to go that way. Pull back and he's going to stop and you give a little kick in his side there and he's going. Giddy up, boy, let's go. And there he goes. Now, I want to impress you with the fact that he still weighs 1,200 pounds of solid horse muscle flesh. He's got just as much as he ever did. But now it's under control. And the Bible teaches us about meekness. And here's Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, the next line is critical. We have this spirit about us. It is strength under control. Why? How? For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. This is how we were. Disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. See, we're meek. We do this because of how much He's done for us. And we do it out of imitation for our Savior, who in Matthew 11 and 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart. Meek means strength under control. The meekest, Bible says, the meekest man who ever lived, or meekest man on the earth, that is, in his time was Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. That's interesting. He was a powerful leader, but he was going to serve God. It was in the context of his brother and sister coming and fussing at him, particularly Miriam fussing at him because he had married a Cushite woman. I think that Miriam felt that she might lose a little of her power. I don't know, but Moses knew that God wasn't going to be happy with their complaining, and he cautions them about that. In this context, it says that Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. Meekness says, I've got a cause bigger than myself. It's true about a disciple of Jesus Christ. What would you do if you were Jesus? Got a brief amount of time in which to educate people, get them ready. You're going to leave. You're going to die on the cross. You're going to leave them with the church, the kingdom. And you've got to teach them. And here is the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts it out by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's finish this morning with that last clause. I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when you die as a saved person in Christ, that you're going to inhabit this old earth. You won't, you know. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be? I'm not going to inherit this old earth. What does it mean then? Well, focus on the word inherit. It emphasizes the fact that you're part of a family and God is your Father, and we inherit the earth. You follow after Jesus Christ and you learn of Him. You immerse yourself in the Scriptures and the fact that He's your Father and you're His child. We became children of God, Galatians 3 says, by faith in Christ Jesus, and we were baptized into Christ. Now, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You'll see this world in a different way. I expect this is true about most everybody in this room. You take a man who doesn't believe in God and he sees a starry sky, and what does he say? Wow, that's amazing. That's really beautiful. Then he gets in his car and he goes. But you take a person who knows that his Father is God and he serves Him with all of his heart and he sees that same starry sky, and his reaction to that is, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, because I'm his child. My Father made that. It is in that sense, I believe, that we inherit the earth. We're going to take this up again next week, and I hope you'll be back on the Lord's Day, and we'll resume our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. This kind of teaching is not superficial. It's not just about how we act and what we do. It's about what's inside of us, about our spirits, about our hearts, and how we view. It's about our spiritual eyesight. There may be somebody here this morning who isn't a child of God, and maybe you've been thinking about this. You've studied on it. You know what the Bible says. Why, today would be such a good time to do that. Would you like to obey the gospel? Would you like to be in Christ? Would you like to know what it is to have the kind of hope of eternal life that is afforded only to people in Christ? We'll be so happy to baptize you this morning. Or if you need the prayers of the Christians, we'd just be delighted to take the time and do that with you and for you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.